Good evening. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. It's my privilege to be bringing the message this evening. Incidentally, next Sunday, Walter Kim will be preaching and building on this topic, preaching on the image of God as it's taught about in the Bible, particularly in Genesis 1. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the awesome privilege that is ours to think that here you are, the God who made heaven and earth, even the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, and yet in answer to the prayer of the least saint, because of your promise to us, you will be present by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Holy Spirit, then that you would write your word on our hearts, enliven our understanding, encourage our worship, allow us to respond in ways that would be fitting because of the truth of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we started this series on Genesis and creation and faith. I want to just to remind you, we were in the topic of misunderstandings, particularly looking at one major misunderstanding that occurs both on the side of science and on the side of faith, leading to unnecessarily antagonism between earnest faith and genuine science. Tonight I want to carry that on and look at maybe five of the remaining, not all of the seven, but five of the remaining ones, so that'll lead us up to the last one. Unfortunately, we're not going to get to the main point. The main point will come, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, where we're going to look at what is the main point and main points and real takeaways from Genesis 1, and then I want to look at nine distinct kinds of empirical evidence about the creation that allow us to see it as the handiwork, not just of a deistic God, not just Allah, but the triune God of Scripture. What is it about this universe that would be different had it not been created by the Trinity, but perhaps by a monistic God instead, or no God at all? So in any case, tonight we're on the seven common misunderstandings. Last Sunday, we talked about how facts don't speak for themselves and emphasizing the place of faith. I think this is a useful insight, no matter what topic we're on, to recognize that presuppositions are like lenses. They shape our perception of things and allow us to see some and to be blind to others. And as Christians, we have to acknowledge, you know, facts, a fact like, well, this is a pretend diagram of what the Milky Way galaxy would look from some distant point. It's not an actual photo, clearly. But you're to imagine, as you look here, if you're thinking in terms of modern astronomy, that, wow, if the Earth is just one of those little dots, at least Carl Sagan, the planetologist and famous scientist at Cornell University, and the featured speaker in the PBS series Cosmos, he says, when we look at ourselves in a picture like this, we see our true nature. We are nothing. We're just a skim, a tiny film of life on this little planet that is so minuscule and insignificant that, well, who are we? And our response to that is we could look at the same picture and draw a completely different conclusion. Admittedly, because of faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We weren't there. We didn't hear him say that. We were part of the universe only millions, billions of years later. But we know it because God has revealed it. He wants us to know certain things about himself and what he has done. But it's by faith. We acknowledge that. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. But once we accept these things by faith, it's not that faith is a leap in the dark. It's not that Jesus has come to, you know, somehow or other, well, some people, you know, he came to save us from our sins, but not to save us from thinking. Once we have the right presuppositions, we get to use our heads in our worship of him, in the knowledge and in acquisition of greater insight and science and every other endeavor. And so we actually appreciate more this photo rather than feeling somehow rather intimidated by it. It reminds us that though the universe is that massive and marvelous and incomprehensibly intricate, the God who made it actually, can you imagine it, cares for us. It's that faith that transforms our vision of the facts. Paul Davies, a British physicist and self-described agnostic, admits scientists have faith too. They might not use the language of faith. I appreciate the fact he uses it. He says to be a scientist, you have to have faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal, mathematical, mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. That's an incredibly honest view of the matter, and it's something with which most of us could agree up to the last point. We happen to know who that unspecified origin is. It's the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in his word. But in fact, he's the one, in fact, his word gives us many reasons in early individuals in the scientific revolution to expect that mathematics would be the language that God would use. It had a predictive value, the Old Testament and its view of math. We'll talk about that on another occasion. Stephen Hawking, then, in his very well-celebrated Brief History of Time, says, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The equations are marvelous in summarizing the expected features of our universe and its interaction, matter and energy. But the equations don't create the matter. If I say F equals ma, that doesn't mean things are going to start moving. It is an equation that only describes features of motion. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? It's a great question, Hawking asks. And in addition, it would be very difficult, he says, to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of a God who intended to create beings just like us. Well, that's what he wrote in an earlier period, and since in his book, The Grand Design, has taken a different opinion about these things, but he never refutes his earlier view. I like the earlier view. I'll give you reasons for that later on. But clearly, presuppositions or faith is playing its role, both his and mine. I want to look at some other common misunderstandings now on the side of believers in particular. And I don't want to get into a fight. If I say something that offends you, please forgive me. I recognize that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we come at these topics with a certain amount of commitment to whatever way we have found to organize our own understanding of how faith relates to science. This morning, after the message at 11 o'clock, I was assaulted by people from different aspects of the Christian church, thinking on the one hand I was way too much into science. Another brother I had an opportunity to talk with in the afternoon, a professor, just about, I guess, retired individual at MIT. It was an atheist, and that was fun talking about with him. Anyway, so we're all over the map. The beauty of Park Street Church, as I hope every evangelical church, is you have the freedom, the elbow room, to ask hard questions and not necessarily to agree with one another. We're all exploring the truth of God and his word and God and his works, and none of us claims to have a monopoly on the answers. But I do want to at least get rid of what I believe are some false problems. The Bible does not require a small universe. At one time, there were well-intended Christians that thought it did. And so any discoveries in the way of astronomy that would imply the universe was much larger was a threat. And I'm not claiming to be certain that the universe is as large as modern cosmology is telling us, but I see no reason not to believe it. As Christians, we don't have a horse in the race. The Bible does not tell us. In fact, the Bible shows us that even with the understanding of the inspired authors of Scripture, the universe was immense. Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, Solomon said. God is so beyond his creation, and his creation and all of its vastness still does not reach to him. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. It's not like modern science is suddenly helping us to see that, in the great scheme of things, this planet isn't that enormous. It isn't because of our size that we are special to God. In fact, there's nothing about us that would make us special to Him. That's all about Him and how He has set His love upon us, even though we don't deserve it. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heaven like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Psalm 113 builds on this in a delightful way. God's glory is above the heavens. He sits enthroned on high. He who stoops down to look at the heavens and the earth. You know, he's got great vision, can't even see the stars. They're so far below him. And so he has to watch us with a telescope, but from the other side. In any case, and yet, though he stoops down to look at the heavens, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and the princes of their people. So though he is so exalted and transcendent, it's not that he then is, you know, indifferent to the human situation, to those who are the neediest, to those who are the least significant from a human, worldly perspective. Those are the ones he cares for and lifts them up. It's a remarkable picture in Psalm 113. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? I can't get over it, God, that you have made all this, and yet, not that I'm a zero, that yet you care for me. Amazing! These things are not just for people who are interested in arcane topics of science and faith. It's meant to stimulate our amazement at God's love and mercy that we dwell on these implications. Thirdly, a third misunderstanding that we can get out of the way so we don't have to have unnecessary problems and obstacles between our faith and our science or the science of those around us. The Bible does not require a young earth. This may surprise more of us. Stephen Hawking, in his recent The Grand Design, which I do commend, I think it's an excellent book. It just comes up to the wrong conclusion, that's all. But other than that, it's great. He writes, according to the Old Testament, God created Adam and Eve only 6 days into creation. Bishop Usher, primate of all Ireland from a period in the 17th century, placed the origin of the world even more precisely at 9 in the morning on October 27, 4004 BC. We take a different view, that humans are a recent creation, but that the universe itself began much earlier, about 13.7 billion years ago. Well, you know, hey, if I wanted, had the mindset to disparage science, I'd love to pick on 17th century scientists. Why are we picking on 17th century Christians? Usher was no slouch, but after all, things have moved on since then. Don't think that there isn't discovery in our knowledge of God and His Word as time goes by. You should expect it to be no different than in your work in biology or physics or sociology or anything else. There are new insights to be had because God is the God of both science, both nature, and His Word. In any case, I want to then help you to see that we don't have to be committed to this view of a young earth. Now, maybe next week some scientist is going to get a Nobel Prize for proving that the world was, in the whole universe, was created just 4,004 years ago. We were wrong up till now because we had failed to take an account of the 12th dimension in string theory or something. You know, okay, and if that's what science ends up concluding, hey, I have no horse in the race, I'm with you, 4,004, Bishop Usher guessed right. But if you don't think that's the case, don't think the Bible insists on it. Bishop Usher, by the way, Hawking was not paying attention. He's not a good historian. Usher didn't think it was 9 in the morning. He thought it was 6 in the evening. And it also on October 22, not on a later day in the week. But in any case, The 4004 date comes from a surmise based on good history back to about Abraham. You do get good, he had a good estimate of Abraham around 2000 BC, modern archaeological knowledge of the way the Mesopotamian were working up until the time of Hammurabi. It could have been any time between the fall of Ur III and Hammurabi, so 2000 is a great estimate. Before that, it's all guesswork. Guesswork based on two genealogies in the Old Testament, both of which are misunderstood on two points. The errors that are being made with those two genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, where somebody is adding up the numbers and figuring out, okay, that means Adam must be 4004 BC. The problem is this. In the biblical world, outside the Bible and all through the Bible, when genealogies are presented, almost without exception, they are compressed and selective. On a rare case, you will find a complete and exhaustive genealogy where you get all 127 generations between so and so and so and so. But most of the time, and you can tell you're looking at a compressed genealogy by literary signals. If it's a literary conventional number of generations you're reading, 3, 10, 12, 14, those are like favorite numbers. If you see 10 names, or 12 names, or 14 names, or 3, assume compression. It may not be, but most of the time you'll be right. For example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 in the New Testament, we read a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's draw the family tree. Now, with that family tree, you can imagine that Grandpa Abraham had baby Jesus for babysitting time, you know, when Mary had other things to do, right? But in fact, as I just mentioned, Abraham is probably date 2000 BC approximately. And so there's a problem here. Does Matthew not know that there's a problem here? No, he's just using convention. In fact, that's why he picked three generations. So you'd guess selectivity, compression. And does he actually, am I just reading into it, trying to create, you know, so make it look more accurate than it is, imposing my views on the Bible? No, we know Matthew knows there are more generations because in the next verses, he gives us a bunch of the fill-in. He gives us the 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations from David, David to the exile and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. So you get three sets of 14. Oh, by the way, what does that imply? Compression again, because it's 14, 14, 14. He's letting you know so you won't feel deceived. This is not an exhaustive list, and you can prove it, because he's quoting from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, word for word, to get most of his genealogies, but Chronicles fills in the Jehoram to Uzziah bit with three additional names. But his purpose is not to have an exhaustive list. It's highlighting. That's the point, and making major points about the end members. Often there's a lot of attention, like in a 10-generational genealogy at the seventh point, the first and the last. And here it'd be the end members as well. So in Genesis, the two genealogies that are being used to come up with that 4004 date, our Genesis 5, notice what you have here, is a 10-generational genealogy with segmentation in the 10th generation. So where you only name the one individual succession of these patriarchs from Adam down to Noah, and by the way, the seventh figure is Enoch. That's the only one in the list that we know anything else about. He walked with God and was not, and suddenly just taken up into heaven and didn't die. Then we get in segmentation, Noah had three sons. The promise and privilege role in redemptive history devolves on to one of the three brothers, the name Shem, because of an extraordinary response he gave to his father's situation with his drunkenness and so on. We are not going to talk about that now. But notice, by the way, the other genealogy is likewise 10 generations long, with segmentation in the 10th generation, where Terah's three sons are mentioned, but the line of promise devolves onto Abraham for good reasons. So clearly, these are both, again, purely just literary conventional lists that are not exhaustive. These are all individuals that are really there, but don't assume that Shem is, for example, literally the father of Arphaxad. There may be 1,000 names in between that aren't included. The second mistake in these genealogies and dating the creation is the Hebrew word beget. I know we don't use that very often, but or how about to father someone? In the Bible, fathers, the word father is used to describe your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather. They don't use great-grandfather. They use father in Hebrew and in Greek as well. Likewise, your son, your grandson, are all just your sons. So, in fact, Abraham has Isaac as one son, immediate son. He has David as another son, and he has Jesus as another son. Or Jesus is, his father is David, and David's father is Abraham. Or we could call Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see how these words are used? They're not like in English. You got to get used to that. And the begetting verb language is similar. You beget your son, but you can also beget your grandchildren. So when you read Shem was 100 years old, he begat Arphaxad, or became the father of Arphaxad, that only means that whatever child he had at that point was an ancestor of Arphaxad or Arphaxad himself. We don't know. You can't tell from the language. Later on in the writings of Moses and Deuteronomy, after you have begotten children and grandchildren, in our days, you can't do that. You only beget your own children. It's up to your kids to beget their kids. If you want grandchildren, it's going to be up to them. But in biblical usage, you beget your grandchildren. Here's an example in Genesis 46, the same book as these genealogies. These are the sons of Bilhah that she bore to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. But when you actually look at the list, 2 of them are actually what we would call sons, and 5 are called what we would call grandchildren. She didn't bear them, but she did in the biblical sense, because the word is not used the way English uses its vocabulary. We shouldn't be reading English into Hebrew or Greek. Likewise, in chapter 46, a little later on, these are the sons of Bilhah. She bore to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. Sorry. These are the sons of Zilpah that she bore to Jacob. 16 persons of all, and 2 are sons, 12 are grandsons, and 2 are great-grandsons. She bears her great-grandsons. And the author knows that because the author goes on to actually fill in the family tree. So it's not like a deception, it's just the way the words are used. So then back to Shem and Arphaxad as an example. When he was 100 years old, based on how the word beget is used elsewhere in the Bible, all you can say is he became the father of Arphaxad, but father could mean father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You don't know. All you know is at 100 he had a line that led to Arphaxad. That's why you can't add these things up. Or, to use the illustration, if Abraham was 100 years old, he had Jesus. Now, I know the 100 years old, by the way, is bothering some of you. You know, not too many of us are going to even live to 100, much less have kids at 100. In the Bible, there are a handful of individuals in Genesis who had extraordinary lives in terms of their longevity and their fertility. We don't know a thing about most of them, but except that they're all in the line of promise, just a handful, only in all the other line of Cain's descendants, those who are apostate, We don't know how long they lived or not lived. We assume they didn't live very long because there was a lot of violence at the time. Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, would boast that somebody bumped into him and he bumped them off. And, you know, so kids, people are getting killed a lot and dying from other causes. We don't have any of their longevities. Don't assume everyone, they were eating carrots and so they live longer or something. They weren't all living longer. Only these. And Enoch is a good example. The one where we have detail, he walked with God and suddenly he didn't even die. He just went to be in heaven. That's not because of anything he ate. That's because he walked with God. Noah, why did he live so long when everyone else died in the flood? Because he walked with God. Why Abraham? Why did he have a baby at 100? It's not that, you know, he was doing his exercises and push-ups. And it's God intervened miraculously. So miraculous are in the line of a few. And the chances of us finding their bodies out of the millions of people that lived and died at young ages are very slight. They are deliberately exceptional. That's why they are told. Nevertheless, by the way, if you then buy into this, then you don't have to have Methuselah learning how to tread water during the flood. Methuselah lived a long time, and if you work out the arithmetic, he probably died after the flood. But anyway, the numbers all squish together, and it's a famous joke that he must have had an amazing swimming ability at age 979 or whatever. A fourth misunderstanding. The Bible does not exclude plant death or animal death before the fall. A lot of Christians have a hunch that somehow or other animals had eternal life or whatever back in paradise, or that that's what the Bible is implying, and that animals and plants just didn't die until the fall, and then suddenly there's death. I'd like to convince you that that, unfortunately, is not the case. There are intimations that in the eschaton, in the new heavens and the new earth, things may be different. But don't assume that because things are said about the new heavens and the new earth, that that applies to paradise, the Eden of God. Because most of the time, there's escalation, not just recovery. We know, for example, in heaven, there'll be no more marrying and giving in marriage. That's escalation. It's because we're all going to love each other way more than we do now. But in Eden, there was marrying and given marriage. So you cannot just assume that if it says something about lions and lambs lying down together in the new heavens and the new earth, that that's what happened in Eden, the way the artists tend to paint it. I want to prove, though, that there was death. Now, of course, from a practical point of view, we have the evidence of fossils. It's hard to deny, you know, now 250 million of them having been cataloged. There's a lot of death back there. And in fact, if you are a young parent, your children, they only need to be in kindergarten or first grade before they're asking about the dinosaurs. And how do you explain that it's okay, you know, for us to get in a plane and go to that island? Because there'll be no dinosaurs there, honey. Don't worry about it. I mean, are there dinosaurs around other than birds? Technically, I guess birds are part of the same family. But are there dinosaurs? Well, there haven't been, and it doesn't appear to be the case that they've been around for very long. If you look at human paintings in Altamira, for example, from 15,000 BC, or all across southern France and Spain, you've got paintings that go back to 30,000 BC, and they are painted with such anatomical exactitude that modern scholars can identify the animals, and including among those paintings are paintings of extinct animals now, like the aurochs. So things have happened in those 50,000 years. But the most remarkable thing of these paintings, imagine yourself one of those painters. You're one of the original folks there. You're looking at the beautiful animals around you, and you start painting them. What we do not find among the paintings is a painting of a standout animal like say, Tyrannosaurus Rex. I mean, if you're going to paint big animals, mammoths and so on, you'd think you'd paint this. No such paintings have been found. And I think we can say thankfully. I saw Jurassic Park. If God is wise, it probably was a good thing that he didn't have us coexist with the dinosaurs. Wipe them out before we managed to enjoy this planet. Otherwise, we'd make just a tasty snack for most of them. All right, well, anyway, let's look at the Bible, though. What does the Bible say? Again, you may disagree on some of these points, but at least be aware that maybe our opinions, they may be based on science or something else, but they're not demanded by Scripture very often as we might suppose. Here are 11 arguments. In fact, I'm just going to mention a few of them. The Bible, for example, whenever it talks about death in relationship to the fall, only talks about human death. Romans chapter 5, he doesn't say death came to all, but to all persons because all sinned. The worms don't, for the first time, start dying because of the fall. Just you and me, just humankind, starting with Adam and Eve, at least in terms of the biblical text. A second argument is, so the absence of evidence, nothing in the Bible says there was no death. And presumably, if you ate a potato or a carrot, the plant died. That's the nature of, you know, fine, you can eat apples, but you eat tubers and the plant's going to die. So plant death, animal death. Psalm 104 is a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on Genesis 1. And if you read the two side by side, you realize the psalmist is, you can divide the psalm and outline it by the 7 days of creation. The first day, the second day, third day, and fourth day, and so on. So he's thinking about Genesis 1 and elaborating on the exquisite ways in which God worked the ecological relationships between the parts of the creation. For example, when he comes to the fourth day, where the moon marks off the seasons and the sun knows where to go down, he dwells on why it was God had that arrangement of why not have sunshine all the time? Apparently, in the new heavens, there's going to always be sun, no darkness at all. Why not have it now? Turns out darkness has its advantages. And one of its advantages that the psalmist celebrates is you bring darkness, God. It's not something from an evil being. It's from you, God. It becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. What's prowling? Well, you could prowl for a snack, I guess, in a metaphoric way. But normally, as applied to animals, it means they're prowling for prey. And the very next verse makes it clear. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. And when you think of a lion roaring for its prey, it doesn't seem like it's roaring for corn on the cob. With teeth like that, it would be a difficult feat to eat anything but what a lion is made to eat, namely prey. And it's a term in the biblical language to refer to the captured animals. Anyway, so that's Psalm 104, assuming that there is death in carnivores that are part of God's creation in the original instance. If lions are going to be different in the new heavens and new earth, so you get to ride them around, great. But in the biblical period and all the way back, it is assumed they are like the lions we know. Immediately after the fall, the Lord clothed Adam and Eve with animal skin, and it doesn't even mention the animal that died. Because it was unremarkable. If it had been the first animal to die, it would have been stressed. What kind of animal was it? If it were even intended as a precursor to the sacrificial system, the animal would have been identified, because most animals are not allowed for sacrifice. It has to be lambs, goats, just bulls, only certain animals, most animals, gazelles and so on, wild asses, they're not allowed. So you would expect it to have told the species. Furthermore, God clothes Adam and Eve with the skin of the animal, which means it's dead because you can't take the skin without killing the animal. It's unremarkable, and it can't be a prefigurement of sacrifice because in the Old Testament, sin offering and guilt offering, the one thing you cannot do is wear the skin. It's to be destroyed. It's polluted. So this is not the first of the sacrificial system. That's why nothing is said about blood manipulation and so on. What it is about is clothing. God is clothing Adam and Eve using a well-understood ancient Near Eastern practice by which a parent identifies a son or daughter as his legitimate heir. He's acknowledging Adam and Eve as still his children, despite how they had impugned him and repudiated his fatherhood, aligning themselves with Satan. And though they're going to be thrown out of the house, they're not thrown out of God's arms. He cares for them, and this is the display of that, and using a legal symbolism of clothing. It's like the prodigal son story, you know, when the prodigal son comes back, the father, right after hugging him, says, go get the garment. He's re-owning his son as his own. Abel likewise brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. No Bible text says, hey, Abel, you can start killing animals, even for something like worship, to worship me more adequately. Because it was assumed, because God had given into mankind this responsibility to rule over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, over all the animals, they exist to serve your interests, though they are also a stewardship for you to take care of. And I think it's that balance that we sometimes miss, but in any case, it's not the first death, or something would have been meant of it. None of the animals, that elephant, if he's eating from the tree of life, he'd better watch it. The tree of life is only for humankind, and it was precisely because of the effects of it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden because their biology doesn't live forever. It was only supernaturally going to be the case, as they would partake of the tree of life, that their lives would be extended ad infinitum, it seems. And so, yeah, now condemned to die, they cannot have access to it. 5, and here is where we're going to conclude. Genesis 1-2 does not purport to have an exhaustive or exclusive explanation for the origin of the universe. So even though it doesn't talk about M theory or who knows what, that doesn't mean it's not so. Those other approaches may be the case. All we're saying is this is the ultimate explanation. There are levels of causality that the Bible wants us to be alert to. And it's a great lesson that's practical, that will change your life if you get a hold of it, even the way you live today or tomorrow as you think about it. Everything that happens has causes, but there are multiple layers of them. C.S. Lewis once gave the very folky and attractive illustration of imagining the tea kettle boiling on the stove and having someone ask, why is the tea kettle boiling? And the answer that, you know, maybe some MIT student comes in or a Northeastern student in physics, and it's all about, the laws of thermodynamics. That's why it's boiling. And they are surely correct at some level, right? But that's not the only level. That's the immediate cause, secondary cause. The ultimate cause, C.S. Lewis says, is, well, what if Mrs. Lewis wants a cup of tea? That's why it's boiling. The ultimate causation of the will of Mrs. Lewis, that is the account that the scientist isn't measuring or isn't aware of. The same thing can apply to many things in Scripture. For example, meteorology. Why does it rain? Should we have a Christian fellowship of meteorologists or a Christian channel where only Christian meteorologists are telling us the weather because they really know who makes it rain? Because the Bible is pretty clear. The Bible says it's the Lord. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and in the earth and in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. God brings the weather. If you need more rain, pray for it. If you're from Florida and need less, pray for that. Because he actually is in charge. It's his weather. And it's not just an Old Testament idea that was ruled out in the New Testament. Jesus says it. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's why it rains up here in New England. We get it too. You don't just have to be in the Bible Belt. He does it indiscriminately because he loves us all. But he is the one who does it. Now, does that mean that there are not secondary causes? Well, by the way, could any other gods do it? No. Does any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? They're nothing. Of course not. Do the skies themselves send down showers all by themselves? Well, there are some who think so, that have deified nature and see no ultimate causation behind it. But the psalmist knows better than that. Of course not. They don't just, after all, who made the sky? Who made the laws of the gas law? Who made PV/NRT to explain how this precipitation comes about? Therefore, our hope is in you. You're the one who does all of this. But the Bible also recognizes the hydrological cycle. Don't think they were stupid in science. They didn't know about the molecular theory behind it. But they knew the whole business of evaporation. When they would do it in their evaporation flats, they would evaporate water in the Dead Sea to create salt that would be more usable for them. And if they put some colder object above it, they'd notice that kind of wavy vapor. That's clearly water, because it is water when it goes up into that colder surface. They observe these things and comment on it. And likewise, when they climbed Mount Hermon and saw a cloud coming and it hit them, there was moisture that was palpable. They knew that the clouds had the rain. Oh, they talked about opening the windows of heaven, but they didn't see windows up there. When they were praying for rain, they looked for clouds like Elijah did. They draws up drops of water, what we call evaporation. They distill the rain into its mist, that's condensation, which the clouds pour down and shower on humankind abundantly. That's what we call precipitation. Who can understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? See how he scattered his lightning about him. He has covered the depths of the sea. Praising God, it's all him. But nevertheless, and here's another, streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. There's a hydrological cycle. It goes back and forth, so the streams never run out, the ocean never fills up, and it comes back because of the mountainous rains that fill the streams. But simultaneously, God accomplishes it in absolutely normal ways. It's both and. It's not either or. And so when you pray your prayers of thanksgiving after a meal, you're not just making this up. And when your children say, but wait, mommy, daddy went to the store and bought the groceries. Why are we thanking God for this meal? And I saw on PBS that the groceries come from farmers and the Midwest and truck drivers that bring it to our stores. And yes, but God is behind it all. And so his presence is real at every stage, and it's real at even the most marvelous stages. This is what we call the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence. Everyone say concurrence. Just say it. Concurrence. It's something we don't hear enough about, and it also applies to how you were created. You weren't created the way Adam and Eve were, but you were still created just as much by the God of heaven and earth. Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Does that mean there's no role for parents? That it just all we need to do is pray and you get a baby and you don't need parents? Well, I mean, Mary could do it that way miraculously. But most of us, we were born the usual way. There are two parents and there's no conflict between the two because of the doctrine of concurrence. God uses the secondary causes to accomplish his primary cause in our life. Finally, applied to Genesis 1 and 2, if all you had was Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. If that's all you had, you would assume that God created man and woman at the same time, simultaneously, and without pre-existing material. Just like many assume with every other thing that is mentioned in Genesis 1, that it was just God said it, and instantly there it is with no pre-existing intermediate stages or any amount of time going by. But you and I read Genesis 2, and we realize, wait a minute. Adam was created well before Eve and out of pre-existing material, and Eve is created out of pre-existing material. So the two don't conflict. Now, in their case, it was a miraculous creation in remarkable ways, nevertheless. But my point simply is Genesis 1, you need to take account of this and then start looking for other evidences of secondary causes. When, for example, it says God said, let the land produce vegetation. Why doesn't it say, let there be vegetation? Why do we have to involve the land in the vegetation? Because our experience is we see the plants growing up from the ground. They don't all just suddenly appear. There's use of secondary causation. God created the great creatures. Let the waters teem with living creatures. There's an emphasis on secondary causation there without denying that it's God who is supremely invested in this. Or let the land produce living creatures, livestock and so on. And then it says God made. So there's no contradiction. God made it, but actually the land was the one that did it under his dominion. That there was this developmental implication without committing ourselves to any particular theory. At last, the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. How does God feed the lions? Do gazelles come running as a lion is yawning and by mistake, because it's dark, run right into the sharp teeth and get eaten? That's how God feeds them? Or is it that God feeds them by the agility of the lion, the musculature, the fact that it has claws that allow it to rip open the flesh of the gazelle? Is it that the teeth can sink into the backbone and so paralyze the gazelle so he can't run and his back legs don't work until at last he's devoured? Now, that's not a pleasant thought. Let's make a more pleasant one. How about birds? Jesus said, let the birds of the air, look at them. They don't sow, reap, or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How does he feed them? Maybe you're looking for, you know, more money to take care of your bills or whatever. How is he going to take care of you? How is he going to give you that passing grade in school? Well, you can pray about it, and you can, well, be like the birds. Well, how does the robin get the worm? Does he lie down, yawn, and wait until a worm jumps into his mouth? That worm doesn't look like he even wants to be eaten. Look at him. He's tugging away. But God is feeding the robin because he cares for the robin. Of course, he cares for us. Are you much, much more valuable than they? It's the doctrine of concurrence. That is something that is so awesome because it means that when we thank God for all that he does in our lives, we are meaning it because he's behind it all. He provides us everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from him, coming through hands of others, sometimes the healing that comes from doctors, sometimes apart from doctors. We are his sheep. We are his. He made us. We are not our own. You know how much you love the things you make? You know that paper you wrote that didn't get into Science magazine, you know, the journal, like, our brother managed to get one. Your paper didn't get in. Then you read Science and you think, hey, my paper was as good as that, right? You love your paper. When you write a poem, don't you love your poem? It's really neat because you made it. When you play the cello, don't you think the music sounds even a little bit better than some others because it's yours? That which you make, you love the work of your hands, don't you? Don't become proud about it, but it's right that you do because it's an intimation, a reflection of how God feels about the work of his hands, and that's you. He loves what he has made and will love even more that which he remakes. May we enjoy his good creation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take these things to heart and have it make a difference in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would respond to the reality of this doctrine of concurrence by being as grateful to you as we ought. Everything we are about to give are things that only come from your hand. You provided us with the jobs that we are appreciative of and thank you for the remuneration we've had, the resources we've had. We are grateful that all